This morning we're returning to Luke chapter 23, and we are considering verses 26 to 46, which give us the account, Luke's account, of the actual crucifixion of Christ. And if you remember from last week, we were occupied with the earlier verses in this chapter, the story, the narrative about the trial of Jesus before the Roman authorities, and how Pilate, as well as Herod, declared the innocence of Christ. And yet, under pressure from the Jewish authorities, Pilate finally decided to have Jesus executed. And it says at the very end of that he turned them over, turned Christ over to their will. What a statement. Of course, we understand that it was God's will overall that was superintending this. But at that moment, the way God was working was actually saying, all right, through Pilate, he is in your hands. Do what is in your heart and mind to do to him. I'm turning him over to your will as a part of carrying out my will. And that's pretty much where we stopped last week. And as we come to this passage, we're looking at the actual crucifixion of Christ. But we're going to see a lot of ironies here. And one of the ironies is that Luke doesn't really describe the crucifixion. All that he says is what it's recounted very, very briefly in verse 33. There they crucified him. That's it. There's basically nothing about our Lord's physical suffering. Now, as we look at the story and compare it with other Gospels, we know that once our Lord is hung on that cross, he is there for a total of 6 hours. But Luke really does not paint for us a picture of prolonged and agonizing death. We wonder why that would be, because we are interested in knowing what that experience was like. And there are different reasons, I'm sure, for that. I'm thinking perhaps some of it was that the original readers of Luke would already have understood what was involved in crucifixion, and so they didn't need for Luke to give them a blow-by-blow description. That may have been part of it. But most importantly, I think as we read this passage, we realize that Luke tells us what he does because there's something in particular that he wants to communicate of any number of details that he could have given us. He carefully, under the guidance of the Spirit, selected a few details that were most in keeping with the emphasis that he wanted to get across. And that emphasis relates to the message of his book as a whole. And what we've been looking at as we've been studying this gospel for a couple of years now. When you compare what Luke says with what the other gospels say about the crucifixion, you find that Luke gives us a good bit of unique material. Information that we would not know if Luke had not chosen to share it with us. And when you look at that material, the unique material, what you find is that most of it centers on words that Jesus spoke at the time of his crucifixion. In fact, three of his famous last seven sayings from the cross, we know from Luke and only from Luke. And so that's something we want to pick up on and use to get us to the emphasis that Luke has for us in this narrative. What are the words coming out of Jesus' mouth as he is surrendering his life to the Lord and ultimately for our sins? Well, actually, we find that those words have something very important in common. And I could help us appreciate the emphasis of those words by contrasting them with the kind of reaction that we would have when we are going through times of intense suffering as well. Think about maybe the last time that you were really sick, or a time when some part of your body was greatly injured. What was that experience like, and what dominates your mind in moments when you are suffering intense physical pain? Well, it's not a hard question to answer. It is the very discomfort or pain that you're suffering that is foremost on your mind and becomes very hard to concentrate sometimes on anything else because it is so crushing to you. It is kind of taken over your life. There's no energy left for anything else. The physical aspect has dominated as well the emotional and the mental. It's about all that you can think of. In fact, I've been, to some degree, going through something like that even this week. I was out walking the other night. It was getting dark, and a car was coming down the road. I had to get out of the way real quick. And I stepped down into the gully, twisted my ankle, and it's been killing me ever since. Sometimes the pain is bearable. Other times, especially at night, it takes over. And I have a hard time walking sometimes. I think it's getting better, but then it's not. Probably end up going to the doctor tomorrow to get it checked out. But it's the sort of thing where it is so sharp that it's hard to concentrate on anything else. In fact, I've had a hard time concentrating on getting ready for this message because of that. And then you have to ask, in those moments, it's not just your own personal struggle, but in your interactions with other people, what tends to come out of your mouth? How do you tend to treat other people? And especially men. People make fun of us for sometimes how babyish we are at times of sickness and how our tolerance for pain can be pretty low. We get irritable. We get cranky. We become demanding. We're hard to live with. And people need an extra measure of grace to put up with us. But they understand and they try to put up with us because it's natural that we would be struggling in a moment like that. Well, contrast that with what we find about Jesus in this passage about his crucifixion. What is so surprising about this narrative is that while Jesus was dying such an excruciating death, he says nothing about his pain. And what he does say, all of those unique words that Luke tells us about, what he does say is oriented to the needs of others. He is dying, and yet he is ministering. Even in his final hours, our Lord is pursuing what Luke has been telling us throughout his gospel, that's the mission of Jesus, and that is to seek and to save the lost. And that leads me to give this title to today's message, The Ministry of a Dying Savior. The Ministry of a Dying Savior. We're going to see in this passage how it is that in this most intense moment of agony, our Lord is concentrating not on himself, but on seeking and saving the lost, on reaching out to the needs of those around him. And the first words that he speaks, they're recorded here, they happen actually on the way to the cross. And here's what we see in verses 26 to 31. In the ministry of a dying Savior, we see the ministry of warning. We have this word of introduction in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We don't know much about this man, Simon. What we do know is that he was from pretty far away. This area of Cyrene is believed to be in what today is the country of Libya. And why would he have been in this city of Jerusalem at this time? Probably because he was either a Jew himself, probably not, but maybe a proselyte to Judaism. We're not really sure about his background. And he comes from far away in order to celebrate Passover with the people of God. Probably a Roman citizen, and as such, he could be recruited by the government to help with a pressing civic duty, really on the spot. And that's what happens here. He's called to carry the piece of lumber that would become the horizontal part of Jesus' cross. And why would that have been? Well, it's natural to conclude that it's because Jesus was so weak after a long night of trial and accusation and manipulation and scourging and beatings and mockery, that he is at the very end of his capacity to do anything. He doesn't have the strength and energy to carry that cross, and so this man is drafted spontaneously into helping. We read in the Gospel of Mark that Simon had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. That's Mark 15:21. And it's a common thing for commentators to infer from that those two men, Alexander and Rufus, were well known to the Roman church that Mark's gospel was directed to. There's nothing said about them to identify them, and so it implies that people who were reading about them in this story would have known who they were. And in fact, in Romans 16:13, Paul mentions somebody named Rufus as well, perhaps the same individual. And so it is natural to put all this together and to infer from it that through this experience of becoming acquainted with Christ in such a stressful and unexpected way, that Simon came to understand who he is and came to be his disciple. If so, what he did there as his first connection with Christ ends up being quite a symbol of what he was going to be doing throughout his life as a disciple, carrying the cross behind Jesus. Jesus had said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that was the kind of initiation that Simon would have had to that concept of self-denial in following Christ, the nature of discipleship. Well, what we're going to read as we go on is not about Simon, but it is about how Christ himself displayed incredible self-denial as he moved on toward the cross. And we encounter the first of these unique Lucan passages and these words that Jesus speaks as we come to verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Can you imagine somebody in the condition that Jesus is in after everything he's been through before the Jews and the Romans, on his way to the cross, to be executed in such a cruel way? And at the moment when some people are showing sympathy toward him and are weeping for what he is experiencing, turning around and actually telling them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Why would that be what Jesus says at this moment? Because he knew that there was an intense day of suffering that awaited the people of Jerusalem, and that his own death was kind of initiating the process by which that day would come. And initially, within some 40 years of his death and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Our Lord had talked about that day before. In the Olivet Discourse, he had used words very similar to this. And here's an example from chapter 21, verse 23. "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." So he talked about the idea of pregnant women or women with small children. Now he makes an even stronger statement. He says something that would have been shocking to people of that culture in that day who saw the birth of children as a major sign of blessing from God, and who saw the absence of children, barrenness, as a sign that God was unpleased with you, or that there was a problem between you and God. This was a shameful thing to be barren. And yet our Lord says, actually, the days are going to come when the barren ones are viewed as the blessed ones. How bad must it be for that mentality about children to be totally overturned? You look at verse 31, and he brings up a rhetorical question that is actually a little hard to interpret. He says, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" That is a rhetorical question. It's a proverbial saying, and because of that, I don't think we need to think that we can conclude for sure what "they" is referring to, or even if "they" ought to be interpreted as referring to anything specific at all. The focus is on the difference between the green and the dry. And we understand that things are a lot harder to burn when they are green, but when they are dry, they go up in flames immediately. And that is the point. That is the focus of this saying. It's a way of our Lord making this kind of statement. You think it's bad now. You're all torn up about my suffering. Well, as bad as that is, I'm sorry to have to say, just wait till the time comes for God's judgment to fall, not just on one individual, but on the whole city of you people, including your children, are going to get swept up as the wrath of God is coming down on those who have rebelled against him so repeatedly, so forcefully. That's what Jesus was concerned about as he was making his way to the cross. And this is not the first time our Lord had talked this way. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, what was it that was going on? What was his posture when he first entered the city of Jerusalem? Well, in chapter 19, verse 41, it tells us that he wept over the city. And he wept for it for the very same reason, because he was thinking ahead to the coming destruction of that place. That's when he came into the city, and now he is, as it were, departing the city in order to be executed, and his focus is still on that coming judgment, and he is broken-hearted over the future suffering of the people of Israel. Well, there's one statement I skipped over, and it's what it says in verse 30. He says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, things are going to be so bad for these people that they're going to want the mountains to fall on them, to put them out of their misery, as if to die under a mountain crushing you would be better than continuing to suffer the threats and the oppression and the instability and the uncertainty of what the day of judgment was going to bring. Well, those words about the mountains seem to be taken from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, where the wrath of God is pictured in these same ways. The thing about it is that they come up again in another setting, and that is Revelation chapter 6. Listen to this. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I bring that passage up because even if Jesus was talking specifically about a judgment that from our standpoint has already happened almost 2,000 years ago, the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a connection between all of these divine acts of punishment. And the same idea, the same pattern is reflected here when the final day of God's wrath starts to come, the greater day of judgment ahead, and not just for the people of Israel, but for everyone that's left on the earth at that point, they're going to be crying out the same things. They're going to be wanting to be put out of their misery by a mountain crushing them, because the wrath of God, the fear of what is still to come, is so overwhelming to them that they would prefer to be snuffed out immediately. As you think about the crucifixion, how can we not apply that warning to ourselves? Our Lord, at this moment, he wants people to know that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And to the bitter end, Christ is appealing to people to take stock, to evaluate where they stand with God, to turn from their sin, to cry out to him for mercy before the day of judgment becomes inevitable. And it is a ministry, it is an act of love, that in this broken-hearted statement, he is talking about the coming wrath of God. And as it were, through that, urging people to seek the Lord while he may still be found. To seek the Lord for intervention, for forgiveness, so that they can avoid his judgment. The ministry of warning. Well, it's a very seamless transition to our next point here. As we've been talking about the ministry of warning, the emphasis on warning so that people will repent and be forgiven becomes the focus of the next part of the passage in verses 32 to 43. And that is the ministry, not of warning, but the ministry of forgiveness that Luke highlights at this point. The ministry of forgiveness. Look at verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." A chapter earlier, Christ had anticipated the nature of his death when in Luke 22:37 he quoted Isaiah 53:12, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And what we're reading now is the fulfillment, both of Isaiah 53 and of Luke 22. We see it fulfilled as he is crucified in the middle of two criminals, and that sets the stage for everything that is ahead. And when we come to the next verse, verse 34, here are these unique words that Luke records, and here's what the Lord says: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think back a long time ago to our study of Luke's sermon on the plain in chapter 6. And here's one of the statements that Jesus made, actually said it more than once in that sermon. Here's Luke 6:35. "But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Love your enemies. That's a central part of the ethic of Jesus. And now He is putting it into practice in the most extreme of circumstances. A gracious willingness to forgive is His posture toward all of His opponents. And it's actually more than that, not just kind of passively being willing to forgive, but interceding on their behalf that they would be forgiven, praying to the Father for them. That becomes the focal point during the first 3 hours of the cross that are recorded in this part of Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You ask the question, well, what kinds of sins were these enemies committing against Him? What kinds of sins was Jesus wanting to be forgiven against Him? The breadth of the answer to that question, what kinds of sins would need to be forgiven, is illustrated by the variety of sins that are being recounted as you read the next part of the story here. Here are some of the sins. Look at verse 34, the second half, and they cast lots to divide His garments. That suggests for us the sin of indifference toward Christ. The soldiers were just carrying on business as usual, doing what they normally would do during a crucifixion while they're waiting for people to die. They are looking at their possessions, and they're casting lots to figure out who it is that's going to get some bit of material advantage from this execution. And Jesus is willing to have that kind of callousness toward Him forgiven. So there is indifference. Then as you read on in verse 35, there's out and out mockery. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Him. The people in highest authority, the rulers among the Jews, scoffed at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one." Taking up concepts from what came out of the trial about Jesus' claims regarding Himself and just throwing it back into His face. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. You claim to save others, now save yourself. Well, here's one of the great ironies of this passage, that it was precisely by not saving Himself from this experience that our Lord is able to save others in the most important sense. And He shows by His reaction to that kind of mockery the depth of His willingness to save people, people who treat Him in this way. And related to that mockery is also the sin of the rejection of Christ's lordship specifically. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over Him, "This is the King of the Jews." Again, we see an irony here where this idea of save yourself comes up in connection with the claim of Jesus to be the King of the Jews. We know even from a little bit later in Luke, as he is recounting for us how Jesus taught His disciples what was going on through these events, that the Messiah should first suffer and then enter His glory. They are mocking Him about these claims of glorious kingship, as though somehow suffering is totally opposite to that and has nothing to do with that and is a contradiction of that, when in reality, what's happening is that suffering is the pathway to His glory as King. That the cross is precisely what leads to the crown. And it's not just glory for Jesus Himself, but it is glory for everyone who trusts in Jesus. The cross is not just the path to Jesus' glory, but it is also the path to protection for all that come and bow before him as king. And Jesus is willing to forgive those who at this moment are utterly repudiating his claim to be king. And then we come to his interaction with that one criminal who's guilty of something so serious that in the eyes of the Romans he is worthy of death. And it speaks to us of Jesus' willingness ultimately to forgive any kind of sin that is committed against him. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, and notice he takes up, this one guy takes up the same words that were being shot at Jesus by the rulers and by the soldiers. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Focus here on what this criminal says to Jesus. He speaks first of the fear of God. He has a sense of having offended his maker and judge. And so he acknowledges his own guilt. He doesn't minimize his offense. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't blame his environment or his circumstances or other people. And even while he is confessing his own sin, he is recognizing that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus doesn't deserve to be hanging on that cross next to him. The testimony of this criminal is joined to the earlier testimony of Pilate and Herod to proclaim that Jesus had done nothing to deserve the cross. And I don't know, maybe this is even more compelling than the testimony of Pilate and Herod. Because here's a man who understood sin. He understood rebellion. He understood the kinds of things that would call for execution. His own conscience was condemning him. He knew wicked people when he saw them. And he said, this man and his testimony and his response to this suffering bears witness that he is innocent. He admits the righteousness of Christ. And finally, the thief humbly pleads for mercy. Somehow, he has come to the conviction that Jesus actually is the king that he claims to be. And in fact, the recognition of that and the fact that he wants to be a part of Christ's kingdom too indicates that he's experiencing in this moment a radical change of heart, a willingness to yield himself over to the loving rule of Jesus Christ. The Bible has a word for that. The Bible calls that repentance. And it's mixed here, as it always is in the case of people truly being converted, it's mixed here with faith. There's faith that Jesus is who he claims to be, and a calling out on him for mercy. And there is repentance in terms of his attitude toward Christ and being a king. Jesus claimed to be a king. I want to be part of your kingdom. I'm yielding myself to your authority. It's very important, as we consider our Lord's interactions with all these people, to see the difference between this man's response and the way that everybody else around him was treating Jesus, and to interpret the idea of forgiveness through those two different lenses. You realize that the Bible speaks of forgiveness in two different ways. One way is the attitude of being willing to forgive. That is what our Lord is extending to all of his enemies at this time when he prays that they would be forgiven. But the other aspect or kind of forgiveness is actual personal application of forgiveness, and that is not spread far and wide. It is not unconditional. Actual experience of forgiveness that eliminates the guilt and the offense, that eliminates barriers, that restores a relationship, that is applied only when a person recognizes that their sin, asks for forgiveness, repents of their sin. It's conditional. There is a general willingness to forgive. But for Jesus to pray, "Lord, forgive them," for that actually to happen, the step toward it would be that God would work repentance in their hearts to seek forgiveness so that it could be applied to them. And that's precisely what happened in the case of this one man, this criminal hanging on the cross. You know, I thought about the touching story of how those dear people at the Emmanuel Church in Charleston, how they responded when Dylan Roof went in some years ago and slaughtered their fellow church members. And they get up like the next day and they make a public statement to him and to the world, "We forgive you." Well, they actually can't forgive him if he doesn't repent. The application of forgiveness is conditional on his response to them, and there hasn't been repentance on his part. But they can say, "We forgive you," in the sense that Jesus prayed earlier in this passage. "We're willing to. We want to be restored to you. We are extending you this opportunity. Our hearts are not filled with revenge towards you and a desire to somehow us personally take it back onto you. We want to wipe this away as a personal debt between us." That's one kind of forgiveness. Actual personal forgiveness would be if he turns from his sin and he confesses what he did with a broken heart, and he asks to be restored to a relationship. That is the application of forgiveness that the criminal experienced at this point. And you wonder, what was it that brought about such a change of heart in this man on death row? What was it that the Spirit used to bring repentance and faith? Well, it seems to have been his simple observation of how Jesus was undergoing his own agonizing death. One commentator put it this way: "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death and yet believes." If you have not turned from your own sin to Christ, if you have not yet embraced him as your Savior and Lord, I pray that you would have an experience like this man did. That the tender heart of Jesus during his crucifixion would melt your own heart and would move you to call on him to give you the privilege of experiencing his kingdom as well. And if you come to the Lord with that heart, he will answer positively that sort of request. Just like we read about in Jesus' next words at verse 43. He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's reflect upon that statement. Notice first that Jesus' reply is definite. He begins by declaring, "Truly," one of those emphasis words that Jesus tended to use to, when he really wanted to make a point, and really wanted to get people to pay attention and communicate to them, "This is undeniable. You better listen. This is true. Truly, I say to you." That sense of assurance indicates the absolute efficacy of Jesus' substitutionary work for anyone who calls on him for salvation. The Lord's reply is definite. It is also immediate. You look at what he says in comparison with what the thief asked for. Actually, the thief got more than he asked for. When this man had said to the Lord, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom," the typical Jewish way of thinking about the kingdom was that there was this future day coming when the Messiah would restore the nation of Israel to their position of prominence, and then all of these other blessings and the presence of God would be experienced, the fullness of his salvation would be experienced in that future kingdom. And that probably was what this man was thinking of, not what we would call the intermediate state of what happens to our souls between the moment of our death and when Christ comes back to undo the curse and establish his kingdom on earth and that sort of thing. He was thinking ahead, not to the immediate. It seems when he says, when you come into your kingdom, he's thinking about eschatology, the last days and that sort of thing. And this man gets more than he asked for. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, I'm gonna let you be a part of my kingdom someday, you know, thousands of years down the road, and in between now and then, you're gonna have to suffer in some kind of a purgatory where you're gonna have to pay off for all of your terrible sins, and at least give some measure of compensation by showing how much you regretted and suffering at least to some degree for what you have done." Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He says, today, it's immediate. And it covers not just far down the road in the kingdom, but in that intermediate state. It was right then and there. As soon as you pass from this life, absent from the body is present with the Lord. That is the assurance that he's giving to the thief. And notice as well, it's not just definite and immediate, but Christ's response as well is personal. He says, "Today you will be with me." The king promises not just forgiveness, not just a place in heaven, but personal communion with himself. And finally, the provision that our Lord guarantees is delightful. He uses the word paradise, which, like the Old Testament word for the Garden of Eden, refers to pleasure. It's a Persian word that it was used for pleasure parks that kings would build for sheer enjoyment. It speaks of that which is lavish and delightful. And while the kingdom includes many sources of delight, the greatest one is in that personal and eternal fellowship with the king who died to make all this happen. Remember Psalm 16:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's the extent of what a dying Savior promised to a filthy criminal. And that comes into even better view in our final point. We've talked about Jesus dying, his ministry of warning, his ministry of forgiveness, and finally his ministry of reconciliation. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." The sixth hour was what, for the Jews, what they referred to as the time we would call the middle of the day or noon. And you want to remember that this was during the Passover, which took place during the time of the full moon. And scientifically, it's not possible that this would be a natural event such as a solar eclipse. This was a supernatural sign, this darkness that covered the earth. You say, what does that mean? Why did it go dark? Well, a lot of these things we understand as other elements of the crucifixion against the Old Testament background. And in the Old Testament background, darkness is clearly associated with the sobering reality of the wrath of God. And so you have a passage like Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. "On that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. You see there, the darkness is a part of communicating the heaviness of this time under the judgment of God, the mourning and the suffering that it brings about. And that is what is happening during those final 3 hours. It's not that at this time God is bringing his judgment on the world, it's that he's pouring out his wrath on his own son in our place. And yet, the passage almost jumps over that. It doesn't really recount the theology of what's taking place. It doesn't give us a lot of detail about those final 3 hours. Luke almost jumps over all of that to the victory that comes as a result when the verse goes on to say, verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That barrier that for centuries had prohibited access to the direct presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that barrier that only once a year the high priest could go in, and he had to go in with blood, first for his sins and then for the sins of the people. That place that was entirely closed off because it was the throne room of God. In an instant, the barrier is torn apart. It is taken away. And we find that explained in Hebrews chapter 10. Explained and applied. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What we're reading about here is the objective accomplishment that was required for the subjective forgiveness and reconciliation between God and man to take place. And so we're reading about the ministry of reconciliation, of how our Lord's work on the cross removes all those barriers and makes a way for us to go right into the presence of God, not with fear, but with a sense of assurance and belonging and acceptance that has been objectively procured, worked out by the sacrifice that Jesus is making at this moment. And at this moment as well, we have one more statement that comes out of the mouth of Christ. And verse 46 ends the passage this way. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. As he did with so many of his words, he borrowed them from Scripture. And that statement, into your hands I commit my spirit, is taken from Psalm 31 and verse 5. You read the context of that, and it's one of these passages that expresses a spirit of trust in the Lord to deliver his people. And so listen here to some of that context. Psalm 31 begins this way. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. It's not just a prayer. It's not just a request. It is spoken with confidence that God will answer, indeed has already answered. They're words of confidence that God is going to redeem. And if the Father delivers Christ from the dead, as he would do 3 days later, then everyone who is in Christ is delivered as well. Even though Jesus' final words are directed toward the Father, they are a ministry to us as well. They provide us with confidence and assurance. They minister to us the certainty of reconciliation with God through Christ. And not just a restored relationship with the Lord now, but that He also will redeem us from the grave, the full experience of reconciliation in the life that is to come. What is the application of all this for us today? As we've been considering the ministry of a dying Savior, what is the application? Well, we'll come to that more concretely and more detail when we come back to the end of this passage on Good Friday. And that's because the rest of this chapter records some of the initial responses that people made to the death of Jesus. And they are reflective of the ways that people respond and should respond today as well. But I want to leave you with this thought to get our minds going in that direction. Here's a quote. In the end, the crucifixion is not a spectator sport. I cannot simply watch it on the sidelines. Something burst within me. Revulsion, hatred, disappointment, could be any number of things really. Something burst within me, but I am not left untouched. The cross, acknowledged or not, leaves its own kind of wound in us. It sets us voyaging within ourselves. End quote. Yes. The cross speaks to us of the infinite love of God. It declares for us in such a graphic way the graciousness of Jesus ministering in the middle of His suffering. But, in the process, it also exposes the depth of human depravity. The depravity that required this kind of sacrifice. And the depravity shown by people scoffing Jesus even in this very moment. It exposes the depth of human depravity and it challenges us as to how we're going to respond to the ministry of that dying Savior.